Please take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13. And I would direct your attention to verse 4. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. This evening we'll be focusing especially on those opening words, charity suffereth long and is kind. When the Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, set out to list the various features of love, he began first at the top of the list with these words, charity suffereth long. Here we find an important feature of what love is. This word suffers long, or long suffering. It's actually in the Greek word, it's a compound word, similar to our English, the word for long and then the word for passion. And so it's the opposite of a person who has a short fuse. Rather, it's a person who endures and forbears with difficult people over time. In fact, there are two words. It's interesting in the Greek. Both of them are compound words. One is associated especially with patience in reference to people. That's the word we have here for long suffering. The other is patience with regards to things or circumstances, and that's used elsewhere, often translated patience. In this portion of 1 Corinthians, you'll know Paul is addressing various issues related to the life of the church and problems that have arisen within the life of the church. So starting in chapter 11, he's dealing with ordinances that have been tinkered with and with regards to the covering of heads and the Lord's Supper. And then following that, in chapter 2, he begins to address the issue of spiritual gifts. And in fact, he picks it up again in chapter 14 and continues to address this question of spiritual gifts. And then here you have really a strategic placement, this well-known chapter. Many people have it hung on their walls, framed in a picture. Right, the words with regards to love. There's a strategic placement here. In the midst of all of these other discussions, especially on either side of it, within reference to gifts, the Lord places this whole chapter on the importance of love. And so we're going to be considering this evening this theme of love suffers long. We're going to start with three things. First of all, love that suffers long exhibits strength. Love that suffers long exhibits strength. And we start here because for many people, they think of features like courage, holiness, power as being strong features. And they think of love, by contradistinction, as something that is soft, perhaps even weak. So a person might conjure up in their mind a super sweet grandma who's lovey-dovey in the way that she handles people and so on. But to characterize love as something weak or soft is actually diametrically opposed to how the Scripture gives it, how the Scripture describes it to us. The fact is that love exhibits colossal strength, solidity. It's something of size and substance. It's more like a mountain than it is soft sand at the seashore. You think of, for example, how love is the opposite of fear. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." And similarly, in 1 John 4, verse 18, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear." Perfect love casteth out fear. So what do you have? You have love and courage are aligned over against fear. Indeed, fear has the power to cast out, or excuse me, love has the power to cast out fear. And so it's something that's pictured as being powerful or might. And it's explicitly stated in places like the Song of Songs. In chapter 8, verses 6 and 7, it says, "For love is strong. For love is strong as death." It goes on, "Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it." So this love that suffers long exhibits spiritual strength. And that should really be apparent even in our text, because the first feature is that it suffers long. That's something, that whole concept of something suffering long, of forbearing with sinners, characterizes fortitude and strength and endurance and perseverance. It's a sustained love amid many provocations and injuries and faults. Children, you can think of it in terms of, you know, having a heavy backpack strapped on, and then you go hiking for many miles and up arduous hills and down others and up and down you go, right? There's this long suffering, if you will. You're having to endure the struggle. It requires strength to be able to persevere in those circumstances. That's the picture. Love that suffers wrong is something that exhibits strength. And you think of how this is contrasted with its opposite. In Proverbs, you have two passages. One in Proverbs 16, verse 32, "He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty." So there's strength. "He that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city." So a picture of strength. And then, by way of contrast, in Proverbs 25 and verse 28, it says, "He that hath no rule over his spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls." In other words, it's weak, it's vulnerable. An angry man is a weak man, according to the scripture. Here is one who doesn't react with a short fuse in response to provocations from others, but bears lovingly with them over time. But we see this most of all because God is love. God himself is love. And he is one who is of invincible power. He is almighty. He is the omnipotent God. And that God is love. And so love that suffers long is something that exhibits strength. That's why, for example, when Jesus gives us a summary of the law, he says, here's if the law compressed into a single word is love, right? To love God and to love our neighbor. And that's reinforced in various places throughout the epistles. You think of 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, "Now the end of the commandment is charity," love, "out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned." This is why the Apostle Paul, when he turns in writing to the Colossians, says in chapter 3 and verse 14, "And above all these things..." So above and beyond all the other things that he's been describing with regards to forgiving one another and having bowels of mercy and so on, "above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond, strong bond of perfectness." It is, as 1 Corinthians 13 tells us, the greatest virtue. "Now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these..." The greatest of these is charity. This is a mark of a true Christian. One of the distinguishing features or characteristics or fruit or evidences of being a Christian is that you love. And in loving biblically, truly, not in word, but in deed, from the heart, he says, "They will know that you are my disciples." And of course, that's what 1 John is taken up with largely. Among other things, that theme in 1 John chapter 4, He says in verse 7 and 8, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God." So that's a fruit of being a Christian. "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." And so when we think about love, love is something heavy. Love is something weighty. Love is something substantial and strong. As a virtue, as a grace, as a characteristic, both of the Lord and of his people. So love that suffers long exhibits strength. But then secondly, God's love that suffers long. Charity suffereth long and is kind. God's love that suffers long. You recall the passage, very important passage, well-known passage, during the time of Moses in Exodus 33 and 34. And there you have Moses saying, "Show me now thy way that I may know thee," in chapter 33, verse 13. Verse 18, his petition comes before the Lord. And he said, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." And then the Lord's answer to his petition, verse 19, and he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee." Do you notice that? He says, "Show me thy glory," and God says, "I will cause my goodness to pass before thee." Why? Because God's goodness is his glory. And then you come to the event itself that's being foretold in chapter 33, in chapter 34, in verses 6 and 7. And the Lord, he descends with the cloud and stood with them there and proclaims his name as he said he would. He passes by before him and he proclaims his name. And you'll notice here, the first three words that the Lord uses in revealing his glory, his goodness to Moses, the first three words are not demanding, precise, frustrated, nor are they, on the other end of the spectrum, the first three words, indifferent, tolerant, or disappointed. Notice the first three words. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, here they are, merciful and gracious, long-suffering. Merciful, gracious, and long-suffering. There's our word. These are the first three things that the Lord reveals to Moses in showing his glory. You go to a place like Isaiah 55, which is, again, a familiar passage. Isaiah 55, the chapter opens with the Lord giving this invitation, this overture to those who are thirsty. He's saying, "Come to the waters, come without any money, come and take of me, let yourself delight itself in fatness," and so on. Notice that he says, in laying out all of these things, he says, "Seek it, call. Forsake your way, turn to me," and he says, "and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." So he tells him he's going to give him the sure mercies of David. Then he says, all who will come to him, he will have mercy upon him, and he will abundantly pardon. We know the language. We've seen this passage before. What I want you to notice is, having said all of that in verses 1 to 7, he then turns in verse 8 and says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So you have verses 1 to 7. Come to me without anything. I will provide everything, mercy and pardon. Why? Why should we do that? Now, most of us come to verse 8 and 9, and we use that passage as a reference to God's transcendence. God is far above us, his ways and his name and so on. He's far above us. We're down here and he's way up there and so on. And it's not as if that's entirely missing in this passage. But you're missing the flow, I think, and really what the real meaning is. Because in verses 1 to 7, when he says, "I will show mercy to you," And the question is why? The answer in verse 8 and 9 is, because I am not like you. Come to me, seek me, receive mercy from me in all of your bankruptcy, because he is not like us. We are those who quickly throw in the towel. We are those who are quickly fed up. We are those who quickly become angry or become disillusioned and abandoned and so on. And he's saying, no, my ways are way higher than your ways. I'm not like the way you think and the way you do. He says, instead, I am a God who will give in love and forbearance these mercies. And if you want the clincher that confirms beyond what I've just said, which I think is enough in itself, go to Psalm 103 to prove that this is exactly what Isaiah 55 means. Because in Psalm 103, you have a parallel passage. Verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide. Verse 10, he hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. And then notice verse 11. For, same word as Isaiah 55, as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. The Lord is gracious, he's loving, he's merciful, he's patient, he doesn't chide us. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. Now, we're laying out the principle, God's love suffers long. And there are way too many examples of this in the Bible to begin enumerating them. There are so many examples woven throughout the Old Testament with Israel, woven throughout the New Testament with reference to the church. It would take us all night to go through them. You could almost open your Bible, it would seem, anywhere to find evidence of it. You think, some of you are reading through McShane's reading plan, you've come past Numbers 20 recently. And there's the people of Israel. They're in this sore strait. There's no prospects of water and so on. They're desperate. And they sin. And it's inexcusable. They complain. They begin to, after all that God has shown them and provided for them and done them and revealed of himself and everything else, they begin to turn on God and on his servant Moses. And they say, we would rather die. We would rather go back to Egypt. They're saying, we would rather have these things than to have God and what he's given us, and so on. And yet you keep reading in that passage. Absolutely amazing. If you're reading, as I often say, if you're reading reflectively through that passage, despite their provocation of the Lord, inexcusable sin against the Lord, so incredibly amazing, the Lord still deals with them in patience. The Lord still deals in kindness with them. The Lord still is long-suffering with them. And you come to verse 11 and you shake your head in disbelief when it says, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. There is the Lord. His love is suffering long, and he's still giving them the water that they stand in need of. I mean, you have to bring this home, lay hold of it by faith. We have so many sins that are inexcusable, so many provocations of the Lord, sinning against light, sinning against his goodness, sinning against his love, all of the other ways in which we do that. And yet God's love suffers long and is kind. And he stands ready for sinners to turn to him. And in turning to him, he is so willing and stands so ready to supply abundantly all that we lack and all that we need, despite our sins. This helps us, I think. It helps us to be looking to the Lord it helps us in dealing with a lurking question that's kind of stuffed into the back of some of your minds. Maybe it's come to the forefront over the course of this sermon. We wonder, we maybe even worry, if we become so loving and long-suffering in our love, then won't we become soft on sin? And perhaps weak in our grip on truth? It helps to turn to the Lord, doesn't it? God hates sin with an infinite, holy hatred. God is severely grieved over sin. The least infraction of his law is a gross provocation to him and to his glory. It's an affront to his person. And God sees, he sees it all. He sees the sin. He sees sinners. He sees the depths, the stuff that's hidden, the stuff that's unconscious, the stuff that's behind everything else. And he has the power to avenge himself. He can, with the smallest thought, think the universe into hell. He doesn't lack power to vindicate or to avenge himself. And yet the Lord delights to show mercy. And yet the Lord shows his love. And he comes to sinners, his believing people, and he overcomes them with his daily kindness. He overcomes them. He even breaks their hearts. He draws them with his patience. He recovers them. In love, he showers blessing. He daily loads his people with benefits out of the enormity of his infinite love. This isn't to the expense of his holiness, his righteousness, his justice, his indignation against sin. It's not to the expense of it. Here is God forbearing, suffering long, long-suffering, in his dealing with sinners, not requiting them for their iniquities, not giving to them what they deserve. So we have to understand that our love for others is grounded. Well, really, first of all, it is grounded in our deepest love for Christ. Our love for others, the love that suffers long, is grounded in a deeper love for the Lord Jesus Christ. That includes a love for his holiness. It includes a love for his truth. And that love for him and all of him trumps everything. Love for others does not mean being dismissive of sin or indifferent to sin or saying, oh, well, these things don't matter. These things are of no concern. They're of great concern to the one that we love most. We don't seek to leave men in sin or to leave them in falsehood, devoid of the truth. That's not loving at all. To just say, none of that matter, holiness doesn't matter, truth, purity of doctrine doesn't matter, none of these things matter, is to be hateful, spiteful, unloving to souls. But love that suffers long seeks to woo them. To woo them to Christ, to see them recovered from sin, yes, turned from sin to Christ, yes, grounded in the truth, turning their back on falsehood, yes. But love that suffers long seeks to woo them to Christ. There's a patience with them in seeking to bring them to their desired haven, really to the Lord himself. There's a forbearance and seeing them brought to the Lord. So it's not just giving men what they want. Love suffers long, so you give people whatever they want. It's the last thing. That's not true at all. You don't just give people what they want, because that may be That may be the opposite of what they need, maybe the opposite of what is good for them. But it is patience, forbearance, long-suffering with them amidst all the stumbling and falling and all of the foolishness and misguidedness, amidst provocations and so on. This is the Lord dealing with his people in love, dealing with them in a love that suffers long. But then thirdly, we come to the believer's love that suffers long. Thirdly, the believer's love that suffers long. This charity that suffereth long must be Christ-like. It must be Christ-like. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he comes in Matthew 11, and he says, learn of me. I am meek and lowly of heart. Right? This is what the Lord tells us. Learn of me. I am meek and lowly of heart. And you see it graphically displayed. I mean, here, the eternal Son of God comes, who is full of grace and truth. He's pure. He's sinless. He's perfect. He is coming with all of the fullness of the bounty of God's grace to redeem sinners. And yet he comes into this world, and what does he receive? All of those that are around him, they heap malice. They bring spite. They revile him. They say that he's possessed with the devil, that his works are the works of Beelzebub. They say that he's a Samaritan. They say that he's a blasphemer, that he's a friend of publicans and sinners, a drunkard, and so on, a glutton. His own disciples stumble. They miss the boat. They doubt him at times as well. And so here is the Lord. They're throwing all of these hurling accusations into his teeth. And you have them like the bulls of Bashan at the cross, coming around him, stamping their hooves, breathing through their nostrils, spitefully heaping malice upon him, and so on. There is the Lord Jesus Christ like a lamb, silent before his shearers. There is the Lord upon the cross saying, forgive them, Father, forgive them. There is the Lord bearing, suffering long, the inexcusable ways in which he is spoken to and treated and mistreated and so on. The believer's love that suffers long is Christ-like. There it is, in the flesh. We've spoken about the divine love of God's long-suffering. Here we have in the God-man, in the mediator, in the Lord Jesus Christ, in human flesh, the perfection of love that suffers long. And so this love that suffers long is the fruit. It has to be the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The origin, the source, has to be God himself. Galatians 5, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, and so on. You see it, love and long-suffering, both of them listed there. Comes up again and again throughout Paul's epistles in Ephesians 4 and verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 would be another example, verses 12 and 13. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another, and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even your Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints, that he might make you to increase and abound in love. You remember the words of the Savior in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Here we have evidence, don't we? As we saw in the first point, evidence of saving grace. Here is a mark of a person who is truly converted. They have love that suffers long. You can read the whole book of 1 John to see that theme unpacked. John will say at points, you know, if you hate your brother, then you're not a believer. You think to yourself, hate your brother? Why would anybody hate their brother? Well, it's obviously because they did something that you deem terrible to you. They did something that you deem terrible to you. And so there's a temptation to hate them. And when you look at it from, you know, the vantage point of the world, it makes no human sense. It makes no human sense. You're actually showing kindness to people who are unkind to you. You're bearing with those who provoke you and mistreat you and so on. You continue to love them. You know, that's not the way the world thinks. You retaliate. You shut them down. You crush them. You defeat them in argument. You answer them. You do something to defend yourself. And while there is a place, a lawful, indeed at times an obligatory place, to defend ourselves against unjust accusations and malice, here you have all of those occasions in which love suffers long. It has to be a proof of the Holy Spirit within the life of a person. If it's true, not just externals, not just the formalities, but if it's from the heart, it has to be the fruit of the Holy Spirit, because no one on this planet could do it otherwise. No one can love in a way that suffers long without the presence of the Holy Spirit. To love those who are mean, who irritate you, God is the one who gives it. God gives this kind of love. Paul speaks of our bowels being moved with compassion for our brethren, so that our soul is churning with genuine love for them. If instead you find that you always are in circumstances where you can't bear with those that are unlovable, that you're plagued with the unrepentant, life-dominating sin of bitterness, there is a serious problem. It is a deep problem. It's a problem that underlies many of your other problems. It raises the question of where we are in terms of Christ, the gospel, and the state of grace altogether. Those who have been brought under the power of the gospel, who have themselves received the bounty of the Lord's love, of his mercy, tender mercy, and loving kindness, reciprocate that. Injuries are borne. Injuries from other people, what they say, what they do, what they say to other people, you overhear them and they're saying bad things about you to other people, whatever it is. Bearing those injuries without inward passion starts with the heart, but rather with a repose. It's interesting that Jesus uses that language in Luke 21, verse 19. In your patience, possess ye your souls. In your patience, possess ye your souls. Right? There's this repose inwardly that is without the outbreak of passion. There's something here that is absolutely liberating, the fruit of the Spirit, the work of grace, the love of God, worked out into the souls of God's people, is absolutely liberating. It's part of what it means to be truly free. To be able, from the heart, to love people in return who have dealt poorly with us. There's like, you know, it's almost like coming out of a dank, stale, you know, putrid, you know, air with a room with putrid air, and coming out into the countryside, and you fill your lungs with the freshest of air, right? There's this sense of just being set free from the entanglements and the bondage of sin and of hostility and hatred and so on, to be able to love from the heart, to be able to turn and pray to the Lord for his mercy to be visited upon them. Right, we have examples of Moses, the meekest man on earth. I mean, he's dealing with a terribly incorrigible group of people. And in the end, they all die in the wilderness. But Moses conducted himself with such meekness, though not sinlessly, as you know. He was kept from the promised land as a result. David, an example of meekness. All the hostility from Saul, which was entirely inappropriate and unwarranted. Or what he suffers from Shimei, or Absalom, or, and the list goes on. There's meekness there, a man after God's own heart. There's love that suffers long. You see it with the Apostle Paul. You see it with Stephen, where he's ruthlessly and wrongly being stoned to death, and he's crying out, "Lord, forgive them. Forgive them." Right? These are examples of love suffering long. There's something liberating about it. And this is the kind of love that can't be expressed at a distance, right? Someone philanthropic can give money to a charity. I love the starving children in Africa. I'm going to give money to them. There's nothing wrong with that. But to give money, you know, it's one thing to give money to someone who's far away. You don't actually have to interact with them up close. And if they're difficult people, especially, this is real love. Love that within the context of that close orbit of contact where all the prickliness comes out, manifests itself. The believer comes to the Lord day by day and says, "Thanks be unto thy name. Thy mercies are new every morning." We come to the Lord every day needing his long-suffering and patience, needing his love. We come every day desiring to receive God's long-suffering love for us. And he brings to us his word, and he brings his promises, and he assures us, and he quiets our turbulent fears and hearts, and assures us and strengthens us and buoys us up. And we, for a Christian, we're living under the power of that. That can't but affect us. It transforms us in turning to others who have done far less to us than we have to the Lord, and being willing to bear with them. You need to remember, if you're a believer, remember how precious God's long-suffering love is to you. Keep it close. Keep it at the forefront of your mind. Hold it before the eyes of your soul. Gaze deeply into it. Soak yourself in it, because it's part of what will enable you, by the help and fruit of the Spirit, to love in a way that suffers long, to desire mercy for those who don't deserve it. It's not excusing it. It's not belittling it. We can say, we know they don't deserve it, but how desperately we want it anyway. We want mercy for them, whether they receive it or not from the Lord. We're grieved when they're hurt. I mean, you flip the scenario a little. Picture a situation where, and this is easy enough, it's taken place perhaps today or yesterday or within the last week. You made a mess. through your sin. You made a mess of things. Your foolishness, your pride, your unbelief, your ignorance, you've made a mess of things. There you are, in the closet, in the secret place, and you see it. You're broken under your sin, you're contrite, and you're asking the Lord, "Oh Lord, Father of mercies, have mercy on me. Oh thou Son of David, have mercy on me." You see your need for it. You have an intense desire for it. You're asking the Lord, "Please bear with me. Please grant mercy, pardon me, forgive me. Show me, O Lord, your kindness," and so on. What if in those circumstances you knew that your brother wanted you to get what you deserve? So there you are, and you're wrestling, grieved, conflicted, asking the Lord for mercy. Here's your brother saying, "I hope he gets, I hope she gets what she deserves. She deserves it." You'd be devastated, wouldn't you? You'd be saying to your brother, "I know I deserve it. Absolutely I deserve it. But can you please ask for mercy? Can you please ask that the Lord would give me mercy?" Right? What a liberating thing to be able to, you know, sin has to be dealt with in relationships. We have to confront people. We have to seek to recover them. And that's important. But from our hearts, loving them in a way that suffers long. In the secret place, asking the Lord that he would turn them from their sin and that he would visit them with mercy. Love suffers long and is kind. The kindness is kind of the flip side. It's the positive, if you will. It's positively doing good to others, right? Showing kindness. So this reinforces, this completes, if you will, the other half of suffering long. Kindness is pursuing good for them and to them, desiring to show kindness to them. This whole feature of love that suffers long is so desperately needed. It's needed in our day and age. It's needed in our society and country. It's needed within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. People are on edge. People are prickly. People are combative and pugnacious. People are quick and with their temper and reactive and so on. We see it. I mean, we see it in the church. The Lord tells us something. He tells us in Matthew 24, verse 12, "And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." So it shouldn't surprise us if we're living in a time where iniquity is abounding. I don't think that's up for debate in anyone's mind. Then we ought to be actually alert. We ought to be actually thinking to ourselves, well, we know for sure that Jesus said, "When iniquity abounds, the love of many will wax cold." And this is really where I began in preparing this sermon in my own heart and mind. We're looking out and seeing iniquity abounding. And lo and behold, we see the love of many waxing cold. Now that's seen within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, first and foremost. Love for him, that love is waxing cold. People are becoming content with minimalism. People are becoming content with formalism. People are becoming content with the scaffolding of superficiality and not real, deep, abiding love for the Lord himself. But that love is also waxing cold, consequently, within the house of God and among the believing people of God, where love for the brethren is not fervent, as the Bible says, pure from the heart, but cool, cold. It's a sign of personal and corporate declension. Personal spiritual declension, corporate spiritual declension. When I say church, I'm not just talking about GPC. It's relevant for us, clearly. I'm talking about the church at large. A season of spiritual declension. Love waxing cold. And so it is good for us to turn our thoughts to such a theme. To remember that this grace, this virtue of love is of immense strength. It's colossal, solid, something that the Lord plants within the heart of his people of great significance. And you think of all of the fruit, of course, are so beautiful. I mean, the sweet composure of spirit. You know, when the believer and believers collectively have that sweet composure, meekness before the Lord, forbearing, a willingness not to trifle with sin, but to suffer long and seeking to see people brought forward, love overlooking a multitude of transgressions where that's appropriate, right? There's cushion. So rather than grinding, rather than heat and sparks with every little friction, instead there's cushion. Right, there's give among the believing people of God, bearing with others, loving them through their struggles and helping them out of those struggles, overlooking things at times in love, also addressing things in times of love. So you have those who are quick to kind of react, and they need to learn at times to overlook the small stuff, pray and help and counsel. You have others on the other end of the spectrum who always want to overlook, and they need to learn to address sin at times with a winsomeness and a love that suffers long. To be praying earnestly for one another. You know, when you go to your closet to pray, you pray for all the things that matter most to you. All the things you're burdened by, all the things that you desire, all the things that are significant to you. Those are the things that come to mind and heart and therefore to vent in terms of prayer. Oh, that we love the brethren, that we were praying much with specificity and particularity for the brethren and seeking their good and seeking their advance and their strength and their blessing under the Lord. I mean, this requires something, doesn't it? It requires us to go internal with the Lord. So there's someone who's difficult. They're being difficult. It's inexcusable. They need to repent of that and so on. We all know that. But they're being difficult. What do? We go internal with the Lord. And we begin to reason it out with the Lord. We begin to think it out with the Lord. We begin to break all of those bands that are trying to tie us down and create all the pent-up animosity and so on. We begin to talk to the Lord about the Lord, about his love and grace and kindness and mercy, and we begin to reflect on all the ways in which he's shown patience to us of late and in the past, and we begin to revel in all of the glory that we see in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We begin to think about this person, right, and their all that's going on in their souls. It's the way of the transgressor is hard. They may be miserable to deal with at times, but they're miserable themselves because they're such a big fat sinner, right? The sin is making them miserable too. And there could be an element of pity in that because we know it from our own experience. And we begin to ask the Lord to recover them and to turn them, to bring them to repentance, to visit them with mercy, to bear with them, to not crush them, and so on. And all of these things begin to take shape. And as we're working this out in terms of meditation and the Word, seeking the Lord in prayer, drawing on Christ for strength and grace, having our eyes filled with him, the Lord brings love. And it's a love that suffers long. And as I said, it is absolutely liberating. More importantly, that's subjectively true for us. More importantly, it is absolutely God-magnifying. It glorifies God in the heavens, in view of the angels, glorifies him in the earth, among people. Glory is being fetched for the King himself. The believer's love suffers long as well. Well, may the Lord, by his abundant grace, out of the depths of his infinite love, through the irresistible power of his Holy Spirit, grant that we would abound in this love. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, we come, O Lord, to confess that thou art love. Thy long-suffering staggers us. We're amazed by it when we see it revealed in the Holy Scriptures. We're amazed even more when we see it displayed in our own lives. We're humbled by it, O Lord. Thou hast not given us what we deserve. O Lord, make us a people who love. Not in all of the ways in which the world masquerades with a false love, but with true, biblical, spirit-wrought love. Love that suffers long. O Lord, grant it for thy glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.